This message, entitled The Effect of Grace, from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, last week, as we came to these same verses, we saw a display of God's grace in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. When we begin to understand who Saul was, as we looked at last week, it's really quite hard to imagine a greater sinner. In fact, later in life, this same man who receives the grace of Jesus here on the road to Damascus would write to a friend, really a spiritual son, and tell him that he was the chief of all sinners. Sometimes you hear people in the church want to apply that to themselves, and they are eager and willing to say, well, I am the chief of all sinners, but this man, Saul of Tarsus, who is Paul the Apostle, wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it stands that it would be hard to truly and sincerely imagine a greater sinner than Saul of Tarsus. But we saw that even as he was going to Damascus to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, that the amazing grace of God claims him. And in a moment in time, the grace of Jesus Christ shatters the dominion of sin and claims Saul of Tarsus for himself, as if to lay a hold of him and to say, Saul, you can be no other, you belong to me. And last week when we saw in that the all-important point that salvation must be by God's grace. That if any man, if any woman, if any child would be saved, they must be saved and can only be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if ever you get the opportunity to tell people, yes, I am a sinner who is saved, then may you immediately add the words, I am saved by grace and grace alone. But as we come to these verses, we see another all-important point. And that is that grace is not only that which saves us, but grace is also something that comes and has a great effect on our lives. That the free grace of God which saves us is also a grace that produces something in us. It is a grace that when it begins to powerfully work, it bears fruit in our lives. We've seen a lot this spring of rain and the way that rain works. We know that a couple of rainy days and a little bit of sunshine can take a basically bare and brown place and bring life and greenness and health and vitality. And nature teaches us in that way that even as the rain falls on the ground and it produces something, so the magnificent grace of God, when it is poured out in our lives, produces something. And we see that very specifically in the life of Saul. We see that in the life of Saul of Tarsus. That even as we marvel at the grace of God that is shown to this sinner, we also marvel at the tremendous and remarkable change that immediately comes over this man. In the verses that we've read, Luke, who's writing this letter to Theophilus, Luke, who is writing this under the Spirit, even to you and I, Luke gives these little but precise details to draw our attention to what a remarkable change overcame this man named Saul. That the Saul who was traveling to Damascus is not the same Saul who arrived in Damascus. But there was a remarkable change. And I want to direct your attention to that this morning, because it must be the same with you and I. What we see here in the life of Saul, while there are some details that are true to him and not true to us, the general principle that is at work is something that must be true of you and I. Grace changes us. And grace must change us. It is never a question, brothers and sisters, of will grace change me? Should grace change me? Can grace change me? It is a fact. That's what grace does. It must change us. There must be an effect in our lives, or it is not the grace of God. To put it very bluntly this morning, you cannot be the same person you were before the grace of God invaded your life. You cannot be the same person you were before. But there must be a change. And I want to preach that this morning from two different angles. I apologize, the outline in the bulletin is already a little outdated. But my two main points this morning is going to be preaching the effect of grace. And I want to preach that from two angles. The first angle that I want to preach that from is I want to preach it from the angle of conviction. And the second angle that I want to preach the effect of grace from is from the angle of encouragement. And so my first angle this morning, and I trust that you'll tolerate it in my preaching, is to preach for conviction. There are some people who hate to be convicted. They come to church and they hear the word of God and they want nice sounding platitudes and they want to be patted on the back and they want to be sent away without having their consciences pricked. But that is not a desire that is born of the word. We find that it is especially true in the preaching of Jesus Christ, that so much of his preaching was taken up with preaching the necessity of repentance. And you can't have repentance without powerful conviction. We find that one of the particular works of the Holy Spirit in our day and age is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And you know my ministry among you has never shied away from preaching conviction. And this morning, if the Spirit is willing, that's what I want to aim at. I want to aim first this morning at preaching for conviction. Here we have this remarkable account. We have Saul of Tarsus. And what is this man doing? Well, we read in those opening verses of this chapter, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What is Saul doing? Saul is going in and out and he is breathing murderous threats against Christians, against any who name the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to let that, in a very real sense, fall upon fresh ears, because we live in a day and we live in a culture and we live in a society where we do not immediately live under the threat of the sword. But here is a man who is so filled with hatred and rage against the name of Jesus Christ that if he had his way, Christians would not only be bound and brought to Jerusalem, but like Stephen before them, they would be caused to spill their blood for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Saul, later in his life, recounting that, says that, I stood by and I approved the death of Stephen and of others who bore the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens to this man as he's traveling to Damascus to the end of persecuting Christians? Well, in verses 3 and 4, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And we saw last week that in those few words, what is being conveyed to this man is the infinite free grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to be creative for a moment with me this morning and imagine something. Imagine that Acts chapter 9 does not fall out the way it actually falls out. We read that after Saul comes face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ, that he goes to Jerusalem and his life is radically changed. But imagine for a moment this morning that that's not the case. That Saul, after meeting Jesus and after receiving this grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, still went to Damascus. And imagine just for a moment that you came across him and you said, "Well, Saul, what are you doing here?" And imagine again for a moment this morning that Saul were to look you in the eyes and he would say, "You know, I had the most wonderful experience. I was on the road to Damascus. I was coming to persecute Christians. I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, I was saved." And you say to him, "So what are you going to do now?" Imagine if he looked at you and said, "Well, I'm still going to do what I was planning to do. I'm still coming to Damascus to persecute Christians." I wonder this morning what your response to him would be. I hope that every single one of you here this morning would have the courage and the fortitude to look at a man who says that, a man who says he has had an experience of the grace of Jesus, but he's going to continue doing what he planned to do. I hope you would have the courage to look him in the eyes and say, "Saul, you can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot be one who has seen the glory of Jesus Christ. You cannot be one who has received the grace of Jesus Christ and at the same time go on persecuting Christians." I hope all of you can see plainly how incompatible those two things are. To claim on the one hand to have received grace from Jesus, and on the other hand to continue trying to pursue and murder Christians. They are incompatible, they are unthinkable, it is irreconcilable. Those two things are contradictory to one another. And if you were to look at Saul and say that, you would be completely correct. But here's my point. That there are many who name the name of Jesus Christ who do just that. They name the name of Jesus Christ and dare to take his grace upon their lips, but their lives reflect no change. And who they were before that supposed encounter is who they remain after that supposed encounter. And perhaps some of you are here this morning who would dare to tell Saul, "You can't do that, that's a contradiction." And you betray yourself to be the chief of all hypocrites. Because while you would look at Saul and tell him, "You can't do that. You can't at one hand claim the grace of Jesus Christ and on the other hand go on doing whatsoever you please," perhaps that's exactly what you are doing in your own lives. It is a tragic and sad reality that there are those who claim to have received the grace of Christ and their lives look no different. The things that they think about are no different. The words that they speak are no different. Their ambitions and their desires are no different. Their behavior is no different. And they go on living exactly how they want. And I doubt any of you would be so bold as to admit that with your voices this morning. But does your life betray it? And you see, there's a serious danger in that, brothers and sisters. There's a very serious danger. Jude's letter, if you're familiar with it, it's very near the end of the New Testament, is very short. It's only 25 verses long. But this is the exact issue that Jude is writing to. Jude tells the church that he's writing to, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you about a different matter." And what was the matter that Jude wrote about? In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Certain people have crept in unaware, and what they are doing," Jude says, "is they are perverting the grace of Jesus Christ. They are using grace as a pretext for their sin. They are claiming in one breath to have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are in the other breath going and living and doing whatsoever they please." And Jude says their condemnation is just because they deny the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tragic reality is that there are those who claim the grace of Jesus and there is no effect in their lives. Absolutely none. And the question to such this morning is, how is that even possible? Because when grace comes in the power of Jesus Christ, it is a grace that affects a change. And what is the change that we see in these verses? Well, I want to point out a couple of those. The first change that we see fall over Saul of Tarsus is obedience. Maybe you remember when we were first introduced to Saul in chapter 7, we read that Saul was a religious leader, that he was among a group of religious teachers named the Pharisees. And if you know anything about the Pharisees, one of the things that the Pharisees prided themselves in was their ability to keep the law and the traditions of men. And they wore their supposed obedience for all the world to see. They would go around and they would begin to boast and brag, "Look how righteous I am. Look how great I am. Look how obedient I am in all things." But do you remember what that holy servant Stephen said to those Pharisees? In fact, it's one of the things that got him killed. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, just a little before this passage, Stephen says to them, and Saul is among them, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it." Stephen is saying that for all your supposed obedience and all your supposed law keeping, here you are, you're the most disobedient of them all. You receive the law, but you do not keep the law. And that was true of Saul. Here is Saul, one who thinks he's been obedient to God his whole life, when in fact he's never taken a step of true obedience. And I want you to see what happens. It's a small detail, but it's an important one. In verse 6 of chapter 9, we find that Saul is on his way to Damascus, that Jesus comes in his blinding glory, and that Jesus comes with the voice, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in verse 6, this is the word of Jesus speaking to Saul. He says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." And then what do we read in verse 8? Saul rose. And that might seem small. That might seem inconsequential to you this morning. That might seem to be something of no matter. But here's what I want you to see. Here is the very first act of obedience that Saul has ever actually done. That he hears the voice of Jesus, and Jesus tells him, rise. And in verse 8, we read, Saul was obedient. Saul rose. After a life of disobedience to God, after a life of disobedience to his law, here is the voice of Jesus commanding Saul, and Saul obeys. And I point that out this morning because I want you to know that's what grace does. That's what grace produces in our lives. Where before there was disobedience, grace comes and in its power it produces obedience. This is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 8 and 9, he tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But what does he say immediately after that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That the grace of God, though we are not saved by our obedience, the grace of God produces and cultivates in our hearts obedience to God. A childlike obedience that even in the smallest of ways says, how can I obey you, Jesus? And it doesn't put conditions on it. I'm only going to obey God when it's safe, or I'm only going to obey when it's easy, or I'm only going to obey when it's convenient. But the language of grace, the voice of a grace-filled heart in childlike fidelity to its Father says, how, Lord, can I obey? And that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Saul of Tarsus, years later, as Paul the Apostle writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, not that I have already obtained all this, or not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on. I press on to take hold of what Christ has done for me. Paul is saying, no, even in my long years of Christian living, I've not become obedient to perfection. But here's the mark of a Christian. A Christian is one who strives for it, who wrestles for it, who is never content with where they are, but everywhere, by the grace of God, is saying, I want to obey, I want to obey. But the tragic reality is there are some who think that the grace of God and our disobedience are compatible. I have met with Christians. I have talked with those who profess the name of Jesus Christ who think it doesn't matter how they live their lives. They will say with one breath, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I have experienced the grace of God. But oh, look at my life of sexual immorality. Look at my drunkenness. Look at my bitterness. Look at my gossip. And they go on in their disobedience. But brothers and sisters, grace is ever and always opposed to disobedience. Those two are never in harmony. The second remarkable change that overcomes Saul is what we might call a profound humility. You remember how it was that Luke described Saul of Tarsus? We looked at that last week. But the language that Luke uses here in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, it's really, as we looked at, this ferocious, animal-like rage. It's as if Saul has lost all of his reasoning and rational powers, and he's like a brute beast who's just baring his teeth and going after a prey. That's the picture that we get of Saul. And as he's traveling on this road to Damascus, it's really dramatic the way that Luke tells this. We get the sense that something dramatic is going to happen. Saul is traveling to Damascus so that he can go and arrest Christians, so that he can go and arrest men or women. He doesn't care who they are. There are people who are fearful of Saul of Tarsus. They know his name and his reputation precedes him. And there on the road, there's this climactic, almost contest between Saul and the one that he's persecuting. But it isn't much of a contest. Mighty, ravaging Saul is laid low by the single words of Jesus Christ, by the breath of Jesus' mouth. Saul of Tarsus, in all his raging fury, is literally grounded before the glory of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? We find in verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. In verse 11, we read, not only was he without food and drink, but he was committing himself to prayer. What Saul of Tarsus is doing, he is praying and fasting. And why is he doing that? Well, if you're familiar with the biblical imagery of prayer and fasting, you know that it is in order to express the humility of the heart. It is a sign of humility. It is the humility of repentance. It is the humility that looks at the reality of sin and it sorrows for it and it weeps for it and it's troubled for it. That prayer and fasting is an outward and visible sign of the humility of the heart. And that's what Saul does in response to the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. He humbles himself. And isn't that what grace ought to do? To bring us quite fully to the end of ourselves. To bring us to a very low estimation of who we are and what we have to offer. And to rest and to trust in Jesus Christ. And yet it's a tragic reality, if you'll endure me this morning being a little critical of our own circle. It's a tragic reality that many who speak much of the doctrines of grace that we cherish so much because it makes so much of Jesus Christ, that there are many who can speak about grace who are as arrogant and prideful and self-conceited as is possibly imaginable. But brothers and sisters, grace and pride never go hand in hand. Only grace and humility. The third major change that overtakes Saul is not only obedience and humility, but fellowship. I hope you've been seeing in the book of Acts a pattern that is beginning to emerge, and that is the fellowship that we have with one another. In Acts chapter 1, we begin to read of that. After Jesus ascends into heaven, what do the disciples do? We read that the disciples went together to Jerusalem. And what is it that the disciples are doing together in Jerusalem? We read again that they are all together in the upper room and they are praying. They are fellowshipping with one another. In Acts chapter 2, we see the fellowship of the church again, that together all of them are devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the praying of prayers and to the breaking of bread, and they are sharing their possessions and they're sharing their lives with one another. Fellowship is one of the major themes of the book of Acts. A fellowship that is expressed in praying together. A fellowship that is expressed in learning together and in sharing in each other's lives. There's a phenomenal pattern of fellowship for us in the book of Acts. And we also see that here. we see that as Jesus meets with Saul, as he meets with this man who moments before was breathing out murderous threats against the people of God, that as Saul's life is touched by the grace of God, what's the result? The result is he's brought into the fellowship of the church. Think of how it must have fallen upon his ears. In verse 17, as Ananias, faithful to the command of Jesus, despite being terrified, goes and enters the house where Saul is. And what do we read in verse 17? And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Brother. A recognition that this man who was murdering Christians is now, by the grace of God, brought into the family of God. We find that Saul gave himself to that. In verse 26 of chapter 9, we read, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him." Saul recognized that there's this thing called fellowship, and when I go to Jerusalem, I need to be with the other disciples of Jesus Christ. We find in verse 30 the same idea that, "And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." We see these little nuggets that Luke is leading us to, that as soon as Saul is touched by the grace of Jesus, he begins to enjoy the privilege of fellowship. That's the effect that grace has. And it's fascinating as the rest of his life plays out, and we've been given in the New Testament so many of his writings, that the Apostle Paul never, never tired of fellowshipping with God's people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, I think it is, he writes to the church at Rome and he says, "I long to see you. I want to be with you. I'm not content being away from you." In other places, we read of this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 15 and 16. He tells the church in Corinth how desperately he wanted to visit with them. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, he tells Titus, "I want you to come and join me. I want to be in your presence and I want to fellowship with you." And even at the end of his life, as he's sitting in jail, he writes to Timothy, and his dying request is that Timothy would come and see him and bring along Mark. The inevitable conclusion that we get is that this man, touched by the grace of Jesus, loved the fellowship of the church. And the tragedy is that there are many who name the name of Jesus Christ who simply don't have time for the fellowship of the church. And I know the temptations. I know the temptations, especially on the Lord's Day, to wake up and to say, "I don't really want to go to church." And in saying that, what you're actually saying is, "I don't want to fellowship with God's people. I'm too tired. Yesterday was too exhausting. I've got too much to do. It's too boring." Whatever it is, and time and again, our hearts tend to make excuses to try to avoid church and to avoid the relationships and the fellowship that we have to do, and we come up with 1,000 excuses. And I feel, brothers and sisters, as a preacher of the gospel, I feel the responsibility to tell you this morning that those excuses don't come from the voice of grace. That grace does not tell you to run and to flee and to neglect the fellowship of the church. That's not the voice of grace. That's not the voice of the Bible. That's not the voice of God. That's not the voice of the Spirit. It's the voice of the flesh. It's the voice of the world. And it's the voice of Satan himself. Because this is an effect of grace. When grace enters into our lives, it gives us a hunger and a thirst to be among those to whom we belong. to be among those who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final change that overcomes Saul is service. It's fascinating, and I noted this last week, that Saul's conversion was also his commission. That at the same time that Saul is saved by the grace of God, he is employed into the service of Jesus Christ. In verses 15 and 16, the Lord is speaking to Ananias and says, you need to go meet this man, Saul. And what does he say? He says that you need to go meet with him because he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. At the same time that the grace of God invades Saul's life to save him, the grace of God comes and puts him into useful service of the church. And how does Saul respond? Well, we find in these verses that Saul does exactly what the Lord is sending him to do. In verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. Immediately, he used himself in the service of Jesus Christ. And as if Luke's not content to tell us that once in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul immediately begins to serve his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so real and so fundamental and so important was that to him that in Romans chapter 1, he identifies himself in these words. He says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You see, he understood something, he knew something, that when we are touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, we enter into the service of Jesus Christ. That we are not our own master, but now we labor for another, and we are as bound to Jesus as a slave is bound to their master. But the tragic reality is, and I have known them, and I have talked to them, and I have been one of them. The many people who will say, I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I want nothing to do with him as my master. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, and nobody will tell me otherwise. But brothers and sisters, grace is opposed to that mind and to that attitude. Because when touched by the grace of God, we enter into the service of Jesus. My second angle, very briefly this morning, is to preach for your encouragement. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? You cannot be the same. When the grace of Jesus Christ is powerfully revealed in your life, you cannot be the same. Saul of Tarsus, who was going to Damascus, was a disobedient, prideful, hateful, rebellious man. And Saul of Tarsus, who reached Damascus, became an obedient, humble, loving servant of Jesus Christ. There is all the world of difference between those two. And the point is that you and I, brothers and sisters, cannot with one breath claim the grace of Jesus and in the other, be who we used to be before Christ saved us. But I don't want you to leave here confused or mistaken. Just this week, I think it was Monday evening, my wife was getting Aletta ready for a softball game, and they went outside and they got into the Suburban and they turned the key, and sure enough, the Suburban was dead. So Rachel comes in, and we were running a little behind, and she said, I need help. We've got to jump start it. So I pulled the truck up, and I hooked the cables up, as everybody, I hope, knows how to do, and I jump started the Suburban. And as soon as the Suburban was running, I did what you're supposed to do. You take the cables off. You've jump started it. You've given it the energy. You've given it what it needs to get started and to go on its own. And my fear is this morning that some of you might leave here thinking that's what grace does. That grace is no more than a jump start. And that we need the grace of God for a moment and for an instant, but once God has picked us up and have us running, then it's up to me and my own strength and my own resolve and my own resources and my own determination to do that which God calls me to do. And I want you to see this morning that that couldn't be further from the truth. That the grace of God is not meant simply to jumpstart us for a moment, and then we need to go on in our own strength and our own determination. But what we see testified to in Scripture, that even as these great effects happen in the life of Saul, he is ever and always dependent upon the grace of God. That the grace that saved him in a moment is the grace that he lived upon. That the grace that claimed him out of darkness and put him into marvelous light is a grace that he built upon for all his life. And so it is with us. And I want you to see that for your encouragement. That our obedience is not something that we muster up simply by our own strength and our own resources. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you have all sufficiency in all things and at all times, that you may abound in every good work. You see what Paul is saying? Even as grace affects a change, and even as grace is opposed to disobedience and promotes obedience, that we're not left to ourselves. That God is able to make all grace abound so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times to abound in every good work. He couldn't be more emphatic there. And you see what that means for your lives. That means that you have been given by the grace of God everything you need to live a life that glorifies Him. Don't ever be defeated by the discouragement. I don't have what it takes to overcome my bitterness. You do in the grace of Jesus. Don't be discouraged that I don't have what it takes to love my wife the way that I should. You do in the grace of Jesus. Don't be overcome by the discouragements. I don't have what it takes to overcome an addiction to pornography. You do in the grace of Jesus. It is not simply that He jumpstarts us and sends us on our way, but daily there are provisions for grace. And it's true not only of obedience, it's true of humility. What does the Apostle James say in James chapter 4, verse 6? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That as we strive to cultivate the humility in our lives that says, with John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase, that here we have, by the grace of God, continual stores to cultivate humility in our lives. It's true of fellowship as well. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's praising them, and he says, I thank you for partnering with me for the cause of the gospel. And then he says this, he writes, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul knew that the bond of fellowship was only strengthened and continued to grow by the share of grace that we all have. And it's true, too, of service. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 6, reminds the church in Rome and reminds us that each of us have gifts according to the grace that is given to us. And he says, so let us use them. Our service in the church and our service to the Lord Jesus is gifted by the gifts of his grace. Again and again, we see the dependency that we have for every step of our lives upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And does that mean that I will always and every day live consistently with that? No. But here's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Are you listening this morning? The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this is that a non-Christian who may claim to have received the grace of God will look at all of their inconsistencies and care nothing for it. And they will go on talking about the grace of God for their lives while they live comfortably in all their sin. But the Christian is one who looks at all of their inconsistencies and says, Lord, I'm not as obedient as I should be. Lord, I'm not as humble as I should be. Lord, I'm not living in loving fellowship as I should be. And I'm not serving you, my master, as I should. So give more grace. Give more grace. More grace. That I might be that which you have called me to be. Acts chapter 9 is a living, breathing demonstration of the marvelous grace of God. Not only at the moment of our salvation, but it casts us in dependence upon Him for all of our living and all of our dying. And my hope this morning, my only hope, is that you would go from here more reliant and more confident than ever before on the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.